So how would the world be different if God answered your prayers from this past week? How would those who have never heard the gospel be impacted if God said yes to your prayers over the past few days? How would missionaries across the world be strengthened and encouraged and provided for and protected if God answered yes to your prayers? How would our church's efforts to reach the ends of the earth with the gospel be helped if God said yes? I will say yes to your prayers from this past week. I'm not sure about you, but I am often tempted to fall into the trap of being consumed with just kind of everyday stuff, of losing focus of really what God is doing in history, about the big pressing reality of the need for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't ask God for small things. I encourage you to pray small prayers because God is good enough to care about even the smallest of our needs. But I also think that we ought to be a people who regularly pray big prayers that would rely upon a great and big God who would have a heart for people in the outermost parts of the earth who have never heard of his name. That we would need a God who is great enough and big enough to answer them. That's our hope for this church, that we would be a people whose prayers and whose plans and whose money and time and passion would be centered around what God is doing in history, which is making his glory known among the nations through Jesus Christ. When we would, somebody would ask, what's this church up to? That we would say, we are up to what God is into. We are part of what he's doing. And that would be what supremely grabs our heart. And that's what supremely grabbed the heart of Paul and what our passage is all about this morning in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. So if you have your Bible, I ask that you would turn with me there. Romans 15 will be in verses 7 through 33. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning, there's Bibles provided in front of you there in the pew rack. It'll be helpful for you to go ahead and open up to page 949, because we're just going to walk through the different lines there and just see what God's Word says to us about this all-important task. Now, next week in our final message in Romans, we'll do a deeper review, but just to kind of give you the big picture of what's happening in Romans. We have two major sections, chapters 1 through 11, where we find the wonderful news that God has saved sinners by extending mercy to them in his son Jesus. That Jesus came and he died for sinners on the cross, and then he rose from the dead, and now anyone who will turn from their sin and trust in Jesus, not in their own works, but have faith in him and in him alone, that God will justify them. He will declare them to be right with him, forgive all of their transgressions, and reconcile them with himself, and give them his spirit to help us to now follow after him. And it's that following after him that the next section of the book, chapters 11 through 16, is dedicated to, how we are to live in light of the mercy that we have received in Christ. And in chapter 12, we saw that we're to, by the mercies of God, present our bodies as living sacrifices. Christians are to be a people who say, Lord, in light of all the mercy that you have shown us, my life is yours. Do whatever you want with it. It produces in us a humility before God and a humility before one another, where we seek to not serve our own interests, but as Christ did, we seek to serve the interests of others. And that kind of love and dedication and response to mercy should produce in a church and in God's people a unity where we have all kinds of differences, yes, but supremely above all else, we have Christ. And we believe his gospel. And we say, yes, that's what we're about. And we are willing to lay aside our differences for the glory of Christ. It changes everything, including the way we think about those who do not yet believe. And that's what we're going to be looking at here in Romans chapter 15, verses 7 down through the end of the chapter. And we're going to have three big ideas that are just going to kind of fold out from the text. So the first thing we're going to look at is this idea of universal praise. Universal praise. That'll be in verses 8 down through 13. We're going to see God's big plan in history is to draw people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to himself in universal praise. Then in 14 down through 21, we're going to see an unwavering priesthood. An unwavering priesthood. That Paul would see himself and that we ought see ourselves as priests, ministers of the gospel, to help get the gospel to those people in the ends of the earth. And then finally, verses 22 through 33, that there ought be a unified partnership. A unified partnership. That if one thing should mark a church, it's that they're unified in the purpose of getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. So those are our three big ideas. We'll just kind of unpack those as we walk through the text together. Our first is universal praise. Universal praise. I'll start reading in verse 7 and go down through verse 13. Therefore, meaning in light of everything in chapter 14 and up to this point in 15, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, those are Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all peoples extol him. And again, verse 12, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So that verse 7 that we began with there sums up to this point everything that he said in chapter 14 up to verse 15:6. The church is to be a people who follow Jesus' example of sacrificial love so that they will be unified with each other and, 15:6, together with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wants to see in this church and in every church. A unified voice raising up, filled with praise to the God of glory. Why? Because that is God's plan in history. He wants them and he wants us to be reminded that our welcoming of each other in the church, regardless of our cultural backgrounds, regardless of our differences and all the reasons that we could be segregated and divided, he says, over and above all of that, we are Christians. And we are unified in Christ. And that our welcoming of each other in the church is to be a mirror image of the way that God has welcomed us in Christ. Jew and Gentile, men and women, weak and strong, rich and poor, young and old, dark-skinned, light-skinned, famous, forgotten. The church is to be a reflection of the people of God on earth in the same way that he's assembling a people in heaven. God is drawing to himself people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, which is what he's promised to do all along. Look again at verse 8 and 9. Christ became a servant to the circumcised, those are Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. He says here that Jesus is coming as a servant to the Jews proved that God's not a liar, but that God is a God who keeps his word. How does he do that? Well, it says that he made some promises to the patriarchs. If you think all the way back, you think here of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, when God called him to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and to go to the land that he would show him, and he promised Abram that he would make him a great nation. Hear this from Genesis 12, in verse 2, it says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Israel would be a blessed nation with a great name. But Israel wasn't the only one who would be blessed by that God. The promise continues when God says to Abram in verse 3, in you, verse 3 of Genesis 12, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Did you hear that? All the families of the earth, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be blessed because of what God promised to do through Abraham. And what did God do to fulfill his promise to Abraham that blessed all of us, a room full of mostly Gentiles? He sent Jesus. He sent Jesus, a descendant of Abraham, to come not only as a savior to the Jews, but as a savior to all kinds of people. Jesus lived and he died and he rose so that in him God would show to the Jew, I am a promise-keeping God. And he would show to the Gentiles, I am a God who loves to give mercy to people who are unworthy. That's what he does in Christ. So now, not only some Jews are blessed, but some Africans and Asians and Indians and Australians and Hispanics and Irish and Arabs and Mongolian and many, many more now look to Christ and say, he is my salvation. We worship the Jewish Messiah. In Christ, God, he throws a party and he invites the whole world. Come and dine at my table with my people. And that is what God said he would do. And that's what God has always said he'd do. In verses 9 through 12 here, he quotes four Old Testament passages to prove it. Look there in verse 9. He quotes David in 2 Samuel 22:50. He says, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. Then in verse 10, he looks to Moses in Deuteronomy 32. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. It's like he says, come in, Gentiles, and join the party. Then in verse 11, David again, this time from Psalm 117, the one that we read this morning. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol him. And finally, the prophet Isaiah there in verse 12. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So just in case you're unclear, a Gentile is anybody who's not a Jew. So if you don't have a Jewish, you're not Jewish descent, that means you're a Gentile. Those promises that are in the Old Testament, Jewish prophets, point to the truth that Gentiles like us would one day dine at the table of the King. Now, a couple things to notice from these quotations here. Two things in particular. The first is this. These quotes come from the four different areas of the Old Testament. He quotes from the law, the writings, the Psalms, and the prophets. And I think what's significant about that is that it shows that the whole of the Old Testament scriptures testify that God's intent was to extend mercy to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation through his son Jesus. So this is, though it is a mystery that Gentiles are included, it's talked about that in the New Testament, there's certainly hints of it and testimony of it in the Old Testament. Every promise that God made to the nation of Israel was given with the intent that the nations around would see and hear and want to draw near and say, tell us, who is your God? The second thing to notice from this is that these promises reveal a radical transformation that God brings in the hearts of people who were once far off from Him. God changes the hearts of the Gentiles. So, in case you're unfamiliar with Christianity, this is not just a religion of show up at the right time, at the right place, wearing the right stuff, stand up, sit down when you're supposed to, sing some songs you may or may not know, endure a long sermon, and then smile at people on the way out. Like, that's not what Christianity is about. We are a people who were once far off, who now, by the grace of God, have been brought near, and God changes our hearts. Listen to the words in these promises. Sing to His name. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Rejoice, O Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol Him. The Gentiles hope in Him. Those are responses that don't flow from dead religion. That doesn't flow from lists of do's and don'ts. That flows from the joy of it is finished. Look at what Christ has done. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. What can we do? Nothing but sing. That's why Christians are singing people. Sometimes we sing well, sometimes we don't sing well, but our heart's posture and intent ought be to give praise and glory to the God who has set us free from death. This is heart transformation that God does here. And what's really amazing about this is if you remember back in Romans chapter 1 when he was listing out the reasons that people were condemned. In Romans 1:21, we saw a portrait of humanity whose noses were up at God in pride with hearts that would not thank Him or give Him glory. But here in chapter 15, we find the exact opposite of that. We find what happens to a people when grace arrests them and transforms their heart by taking out an old, dead heart of stone and giving a new, living, beating heart that rejoices in God. It's the exact opposite. It's called repentance. We turn from hating God to now loving Him. That's what God does in conversion. He makes us worshipful people. So I'm not sure if you thought about that this morning, Delray Baptist Church, as we got together, that this service is a partial fulfillment of these promises that God made so long ago to His people. God's truthfulness is being put on display right now. His mercy is being tasted right now as we gather together around the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. Have you considered recently the mercy that God has shown us? That we are a church made up of almost all Gentiles, who Ephesians 2 tells us that we were once separated from Christ. Our sins had broken us off from the giver of life. That's the state of all people apart from repentance and faith in Christ. That we were deaf to His promises and blind to the light of His truth. We had no care for the King or for His glory. We had no need for His prophets. We were far off, Ephesians 2 says, in a land of hopelessness. But now, we who were once far off have been brought near. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's what Christians sing about blood. So if you're, again, not familiar with Christianity, you're like, y'all sing about a cross and blood, like that's weird. It is weird. But it's amazing. Because the reality is that as sinners, somebody's going to pay for our rebellions against God. And it's either going to be us on that final day when God crushes us in His wrath and casts us into an eternal hell of judgment apart from Him. Or it comes at the cross, where the blood of an innocent man, fully God, fully man, on the cross, that blood was shed. And now all who believe in Him, the one who died and rose, they're brought near. That's what grace does. Jesus took the punishment for sinners like us. And now we gather together as, I mean, like, let's be honest. Like, we're just a bunch of weak, messed up people who just come in here this morning, scarred from the sins of the week, just cast down with the burdens of things that are too hard for us. The times we've messed up are countless. So we're singing by faith this morning. We're sitting by faith this morning. We're listening by faith this morning. Just saying, give me one thing, God, that I can hold on to because I'm tired. But the good news is that one day the days of faith will end. And we will gather with all of God's people by sight. Hear where history is going. Hear what God is going to, what is the end game is going to look like. Listen to this from Revelation chapter 7. This is John. He says, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then John says, one of the angelic elders said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Weary Christian, that's where we're going. To a day when universal praise that is now done by faith will one day be done by sight. And Paul wants to lay that out before this Roman church and say, that's what God's doing in history. And he wants to lay it out before Delray Baptist Church and say, that universal praise, that's what God is doing in history. He's saving people. So be warm toward that, but also be motivated by that to take seriously your role as a priest and a minister of the gospel, which is our second point. Our second point. Unwavering priesthood. Unwavering priesthood. I'm going to start reading here in verse 14 down through 21. Paul's speaking here about himself. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, speaking to the church in Rome, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given to me. To be, verse 16, a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Paul, what he does here is he moves from showing us this big picture, taking us up to the hill of history and saying, look, the harvest is plentiful. And then saying, in the workers, that's you, that's me. We are to be involved in this work of getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is God's plan. This is what Jesus told us to be doing. You remember after Jesus died and he rose from the dead that he appeared to his disciples, and before he went into heaven to intercede for them, he gave them the task that they and we are to be undertaking until we see him again. Listen to this from Matthew 28. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. All nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That is the mission of the church, to take the gospel to all nations. And Paul's life was dedicated to that mission. In verse 16, he calls himself a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in priestly service of the gospel of God. Paul saw himself as a priest, going around from city to city, ministering the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. And as a priest, what was his offering to God? So priests are supposed to offer up gifts to God. They do service for people, but then they offer up gifts to God. And what was his offering to God? Look there in verse 16. The offering of the Gentiles. So Paul's offering wasn't simply money in the plate or a song on a Sunday, but his offering was the Gentiles. His offering was people. Paul saw his ministry to people as an offering to God. His proclaiming the gospel to them, his suffering at the hands of those that he came to preach the gospel to, his prayers on their behalf, seeing some of them converted, and all of the ministry afterward with the discipling and pouring into them, all of that he viewed as an offering, priestly service. He even viewed the Romans that way. The Romans who were among the Gentiles there, though there were Jews in the congregation as well, he viewed them as an offering that he was preparing and offering up to God. I mean, you can hear it throughout this letter, his love and his attention for their souls. That's why he instructs them and he corrects them and encourages them and equips them. It's to be done so they will grow, yes, but he does it all with the view of, I'm preparing them for you, Lord. I'm pouring into them for you, Lord. Now, we should not hear this and be like, well, of course Paul did that. He's an apostle. I'm not an apostle, so I'm checking out on the rest of this. No, it's true you're not an apostle, because you haven't seen the risen Lord Jesus and he hasn't commissioned you personally. If you have, please talk with me after the service. I'd love to hear about that. But that's not us, okay? Here, we find ourselves, though. Because listen to this. Because we serve in the same priestly service of the gospel that Paul did. 1 Peter 2:9 says this of Christians. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Did you hear that? If you are a Christian this morning, if you have turned from your sins and trusted in Christ, been born again by his mercy, what that means is that God took you out of the kingdom of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of light so that you can proclaim his excellencies. So you can testify of his goodness, so that you can be a priest in the ministry of the gospel. Delaware Baptist Church, do you think about your interactions with one another like that? Is that how you were thinking when you came to church this morning? Is that how you're thinking about what you're going to do after church today and in the weeks ahead and whatever days the Lord would give us together? That as you minister to those in this church, as you give words of encouragement, as you help to instruct and correct and to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, that you are preparing the offering of one another up to God. That's worship. So worship isn't just singing a song. That can be worship if our hearts are worshipful. But worship is also found in our priestly service of ministering the gospel to each other and serving those in our neighborhoods and praying for those that we work with or in families with and those that we share the gospel with. All of that is a type of offering to God. Have you ever seen yourself in that light before? That God says, I've empowered you with my spirit to be a priest, to be a minister of the gospel. And that's not, there's no like JV varsity in Christianity, okay? There's just not. There's no B league. Like, everybody's on, okay? We're all in. We're all children of God, entrusted with His Spirit, empowered to do this work. And it looks different for all of us, but we're all priests and ministers of the gospel. Look again at verse 14, the way he speaks to this church. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. It's brothers and sisters, the word adelphoi. That you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. You see what marked that church? They're filled with knowledge. They know truth. They're full of goodness. They live out the truth. They serve each other and sacrifice for one another. They're hospitable to each other. They cut one another's grass when they need it. They clean each other's homes when somebody's sick and can't do it for themselves. They help each other by making meals. They watch one another's children. They pray for those who wish they had children. They hear the confessions of those who have sinned and they pray for them. And they're able to instruct one another. They apply truth to each other's lives. They counsel and pray and instruct and encourage. Delray Baptist Church, I want to thank you because I feel like I see a lot of this in a lot of you. It's encouraging to see you own your responsibility before God with the gospel. Thank you for that. But as Paul would say to the Thessalonians, let us excel all the more. Let's be a people who are very intentional. So here's one practical thing that I've been trying to figure out a place to encourage you to do this. I think this is a good place. I want to challenge us to be a more encouraging church. Like, I'm not just saying, hey, you look great today, you know, hey, go get them, you know, good game, that kind of stuff. I'm talking about intentional encouragement that is intended to spur one another on in godliness. I'm talking to everybody. And don't now if you're like, well, if somebody encouraged me, I'd encourage them. Like, don't pull that mess, okay? Like, you start it, okay? And keep doing it. Keep serving. So, I mean, like, even every day, I'd encourage you to drop an email or send a text or write a little note or give somebody a call and just say, hey, after you've prayed for them, say, hey, I just want you to know I'm praying for you. Encourage each other. Or if you see something in one another's lives, point that out. So if one of the people who's teaching core seminar does a good job, like, tell them. And tell them specifics. That thing that you said, that really helped me in my love for God. Thank you. If you see somebody serving, point that out. Like, that is ministry. That's one of the ways you encourage one another. I tell you what, if a church is, I'm not sure what that is. If a church is not encouraging, that's what it is. A church is an encouraging church. If a church is not encouraging, it will just wither up. Because though we all know we live for the glory of God, like, y'all, we need encouragement from one another. Encourage each other day by day as long as it's called today. That's possible. Be intentional to do that. And we do it not just to strengthen our church, but in order that we'd be strong so that our eyes would be lifted to help get the gospel out to those who do not yet believe. Look again in verse 17. He says, in Christ Jesus, then, I have a reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring Gentiles to obedience by word and deed and by power of signs and wonders, by power of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, which is Albania, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Verse 20. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. We get a little glimpse here of Paul's focus in ministry. In verse 18, Christ has worked through him to bring Gentiles to obedience. What he means there is that God used him to bring Gentiles to faith in Christ and then to follow after faith in Christ. And if you remember back when we read the Great Commission passage, that's at the heart of what Jesus commands people to be doing. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. This obedience to Jesus begins by turning away from sin and becoming a disciple. So again, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we're thankful that you're here. We think it's a great place for you to be, to come and to hear the good news about Jesus. At the very foundation of what Jesus wants from you is to become a disciple. And what that means is that you turn away from your rebellion against him and following your own way, and you follow him in faith, trusting what he did for dying for your sins and rising from the dead. If you have any questions about that, I encourage you to talk to one of our members afterwards, or you can talk with me. Now, some of you who are followers of Jesus, you hear this call to be priests and to offer up ministry to God as an offering, and it freaks you out. You feel a little bit paralyzed. You're like, that ain't me. I can't do that. Well, I want to encourage you to not let your confidence and your comfort be found in yourself. Don't look at your abilities or inabilities. Look to Christ, who is your strength. Because if you remember, Jesus didn't say, hey, y'all go tell the gospel to everybody on the planet and good luck, see you later. That's not what he said. In Matthew 28, he said, I will be with you always to the end of the age. Wherever you go, I'm going. I'm with you. In Acts 1:8, during that same conversation, he told his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We don't go in our own strength. So if you think, I'm too weak for that, you are in perfect position to be used by God, because you know you don't have anything to offer. All we have to offer is ourselves and say, fill me with your Spirit and help me to follow Christ and to make his name known. Our confidence as priests of the gospel is that we proclaim the excellencies of Christ in the power of his Spirit. So I want you to know, this week, as you go out and you talk to your neighbors about Jesus, you talk to your co-workers about Jesus, it's not your strength that you go in. Jesus is with you. He promised to be with you. Or if God calls you to go to Scotland, some brothers and sisters go on a mission trip in just a couple weeks, or to East Asia or Indonesia or Northern Nigeria or Syria or wherever else God may call you to take the gospel, your confidence must never be, my confidence must never be in our ability, but it must be in the presence of the one who said, I'm with you. Do you believe that he's with you? Like, does that change things for you? It's intended to. It's intended to warm our hearts with trust. Paul believed he was with him. That's why he said what he said. He said, in Christ Jesus, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. So some people read that and they're like, man, that dude's just strutting around like he just hit a grand slam for Jesus or something. That's not what he's talking about here. He's saying, any good that has come through me, it's come from him. That's all of our boasts. That any good that comes through me, it comes from him. That kind of reflection is actually a very humble thing to do. To look and to see ways that God has worked in your priestly ministry. It's good for your soul to step back and to ask God to show you ways that he has worked in and through you. It's good to have other brothers and sisters in your life who know you. This is one of the reasons that we don't want to just be a church who just kind of show up and say, hey, and then leave. Like, we need to be in each other's lives so that we can help each other see evidences of grace, to see where God is working in us and through us to make the gospel known. And as we see these evidences of God's grace, it stirs us to thankfulness. God, that you would even use somebody like me. It stirs us to trust in his faithfulness that we sang about this morning. Great is your faithfulness. To hope that he will continue to use us. Now, if you think, you know what? I've been searching high and low, and I can't find a single way that God has used me or that I've ever been any good or ever done any good for his name's sake. I'd encourage you to talk to some brothers and sisters around you who know you, or to come in to talk to one of the elders. We would love to help you think about ways that God has used you or ways that God can use you. Now, I also wasn't sure exactly where to put it, so I'm just going to say it here, that one of the reasons that some of you think Christianity is boring is because you're not doing the work of the gospel. Some of us are disobeying and saying, listen, I'm not going to be a part of this. And what that does is it puts you in a very odd place where God becomes something he's not intended to be, which is a theory or an idea that we study and we get to know better and we get our doctrines in order, rather than the one in whom we abide by faith and trust, and his power works in us and through us and moves us as we step out of our comfort zone into a place where we need his mercy to show up. It's through that stepping out and trusting him and sharing the gospel and maybe messing up real bad. I tell you what, I've messed up some really bad gospel conversations. But it's really, one of my favorite stories is there was a person I shared the gospel with, and it was the worst gospel presentation you've ever heard. I mean, I'm surprised he didn't become a Hindu. It was bad. It was a bad gospel presentation. I'm sure I left out the cross and the resurrection. It was just awful. But then God used that as something that person told me later, that God used that conversation to really begin pointing him to Christ in a way that I was like, really? Like, God does that. He works in the midst of the mess. And that's where we experience his power in a mighty, mighty way. And that, I think, is one of the reasons we see Paul was such a man of passion. Because he trusted God, and he stepped out in faith. And he said, use me. That's why he said, verse 20, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build upon someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul says, when I hear that prophecy in Isaiah 52, that in the very next chapter we see Isaiah 53, one of the clearest portraits of Christ in the Old Testament, he says, when I hear that, my heart burns. I want to be the one who goes and helps those who have never heard to hear, and helps those who never see to see. Because that's the heart of the Messiah. That's the heart of Christ, the one who comes right after that quotation in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, the one who would come and bleed and die and have compassion upon the lost. He says, that's my heart, because I've been near to that King and I've known his grace. Paul wants people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to hear. God burdened him for those who had not yet heard. Did you know that right now there are, depending on which source you look at, somewhere between 6,900 and 6,500 unreached people groups in the world? Somewhere between 6,900 and 6,500 unreached people groups in the world. Now, according to the Jericho Project, which you can find online, gives you a lot more information about this, to be unreached means that there is no indigenous community of believing Christians with adequate numbers and resources to reach their own people. Meaning there's no church that's planted there to evangelize people. Of those roughly 6,500 unreached people groups, around 5,800 of them are in what is known as the 1040 window, a part of the world between 10 and 40 degrees north of the equator. North Africa, the Middle East, East, Central, and South Asia. And one of the most sobering stats that Kelton passed on to me as I asked him to give me some numbers here was this, that of unreached people groups, only 10% of missionaries go to them. Only 10% of missionaries go to unreached people groups. That ratio is one missionary for every 200,000 unreached peoples. That's amazing. What need we have to be burdened to help the gospel get to those areas. And just so you know, that's one of the things that our church does. Some of our missions efforts goes to places like that. In fact, that's where we would desire most of our missions efforts to go, to a place like that. And you got to know that Paul didn't have those stats, right? He didn't have the Jericho Project. But he knew that the gospel had to get to where it wasn't yet. And that's what moved him to give the final exhortation that he gives in Romans, which is number 3, that they are to have a unified partnership. A unified partnership. Look here in verse 22 down through verse 29. He says, "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. Because now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they also ought to serve to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." Paul says, "I've been wanting to come to visit you in Rome." But he's not coming there to retire. There's more work to be done. And he mentions three stops on his apostolic itinerary here. The first is Jerusalem. In verse 25 through 27, he says he's going to Jerusalem to deliver money that had been collected by Gentile churches to give to the suffering church there in Jerusalem. There had been persecution in Jerusalem. The church had suffered greatly. And the Gentiles who worshipped a Jewish Messiah and looked to Jewish prophets to testify about the Messiah, they had a burden and a responsibility to help them. And Paul saw it, and this is instructive for us, Paul saw it as so important to help these poor churches that were struggling because of persecution, that he would say, "Spain, who hasn't heard yet, is going to be put on pause, and I'm going to take these resources to go help strengthen this church in Jerusalem." You see, as Christians, we have a responsibility to help other churches when they're struggling. So one of the things you can pray for us as a church is wisdom of how to do that, that we would learn good partnerships with struggling churches to be able to know how to help them in the work of the gospel wherever God may have them. Now, after he goes to Jerusalem, he had a second stop, which was in Rome. And again, he plans to come to Rome to enjoy their company for a while. But again, he's not retiring there. He plans for the church to help him get to his next stop. Verse 24, "I hope to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go on to Spain and to be helped on my journey by you there." Paul says, "I plan to make a missionary pit stop, as it were." Paul sees the Roman church as a strategic partner in gospel ministry. He says, "I'm planning to stop there and to be encouraged by you and be supported by you." He's talking about financial and logistical support for his trip to Spain. And I think this is one of the major reasons that he wrote the letter to the Romans. He knew that Rome was a church that God had blessed and desired to use. But their differences, which we looked at for the past 2 weeks, threatened their unity in the church. And if they were not unified around the gospel, then they would not be unified in the work of the gospel. Delaware Baptist Church, you've got to know that that is one of Satan's most successful schemes, is to bring division in churches so that they will lose focus of the work of making disciples. Because if we're all kinds of busy squabbling about whether we really like those stained glass, or whether we like this color of the carpet, or whether this or that, or whatever it is that Christians can start fighting about, If our attention is devoted to squabbling about stuff like that, our attention is not going to be in strengthening each other and laying down our lives for one another as Christ laid down lives for us, and focusing on getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is why we must be careful to guard our unity and to make sure that we focus on the things that matter to God. That the gospel should be big and Christ should be big. What a tragedy it would be if on that final day of judgment, Delray Baptist Church would stand before God and he would say, "What did you do with what I gave you?" And we answered with saying, "Well, we're sorry, but we were too busy fighting over this and that to be committed to the work of the gospel." And praise God, I think in this season of the church, we don't see that. But we are not above that. We could easily fall into that trap. May God guard our unity for the glory of his name among the nations. And his third stop there is Spain. Now, Spain at this time was the furthest point on the map. So if you had a map of the world, they wouldn't have known about, you know, Miami and Boston and everything was over this way. Obviously, those cities weren't there yet, but he wouldn't have known what was beyond there. Spain was as far as you could go. So Paul's goal was literally to go to the ends of the earth. Now, we don't know if Paul ever made it. The Bible doesn't say anything about it, and history is unclear. But what we do know is that his ambition was to go to Spain. And there's something very instructive about that for us. In the Old Testament, there was a prophet that God called to take the gospel of his grace to a city called Nineveh, where the Babylonians lived. The Babylonians were a wicked people, and the prophet did not want to see God save them. So instead of going where God called him to, Jonah, which Shai preached several sermons on a number of months ago, Jonah boarded a boat and headed to a city called Tarshish, which was the furthest point on the map in the ancient world. He was going away from God's calling in rebellion. What's interesting is that in Paul's day in Spain, there was a city called Tartessos, which historians believe to be ancient Tarshish. The place who in Isaiah 60 verse 9 is said that one day they would set their hope upon the Lord. So where Jonah was unwilling to go because of his, or where Jonah was fleeing from God to that place in rebellion with a disobedient heart, Paul is doing everything he can to get to that place with a heart of obedience. You see, the exact opposite of this heart of Jonah and the heart of the apostle. Paul is not fleeing from the mission of the gospel, but he desires to embrace God's eternal plan of seeing people from every nation believe. So he goes and he asks the Romans, "Can we have a unified partnership? Can we rally together to get the gospel to Spain?" Now, what does that mean for us? I think we should ask the question, is there anything that we are unwilling to do if God were asked us to do? Is there any place we'd be unwilling to say, "Yes, Lord, send me," if he were to ask? Do you have a heart like Jonah, who fled to Tarshish in rebellion, or a heart like Paul, who fled there out of passion for the lost? Now, naturally, we all have the heart of Jonah. That's what's natural to us as default. But in Christ, God changes our desires, and we must not resist that. John Piper rightly said that when it comes to obeying Jesus' command to get the gospel to the ends of the earth, there are only three options. Go, send, or sin. Delray Baptist Church, those are our three options. Members of Delray Baptist Church, visitors, Those are your three options. It's our three options. Go, send, or sin. There's no other category. We're all commissioned by Jesus to get the gospel to the ends of the earth and help people follow him. So I'd like to ask you this morning, how are you helping to fulfill the Great Commission? Can you point to ways in your life that you are intentionally ensuring that your time, money, efforts are going somehow toward getting the gospel to the ends of the earth? Can you point it out? How are you trusting God to fulfill his promises to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation? Because God's going to do that. So like it's a certain deal, it's a done deal. We've already seen the picture of it in eternity. He who is outside of time tells us what it looks like. He says it's going to happen. There's no other cause that's that certain. So don't waste our lives chasing after stuff that may or may not happen. This is the worthy cause. Three simple things that I would encourage you to consider as we prepare to go. Number one, go to God in prayer. Go to God in prayer. We began our time this morning asking how the world would be different if God answered our prayers for the nations. We must be a people who go to God and plead with him to use us somehow to help fulfill the Great Commission in whatever way he would see that. And because it's such a big thing, I think in one way we'll have to wait and see on that final day how it turns out. But I think there are tangible ways we can be involved now. We've got to pray for God to show us that. You'll see in verse 13, Paul prays that for them. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Pray that for one another, that we would be a people who are filled with joy in the gospel, that our hope in the certainty of God keeping his word would move us. Pray that for each other as you pray through the directory. And pray specifically for countries and for unreached people groups. Get Operation World and go to the Joshua Project online and pray by name for the Bedouin people of Indonesia. Pray for them. Don't let it just be numbers, but ask God to raise up workers. And pray for those who are workers who are trying to reach unreached people. Look at verse 30. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, strive together with me in prayers to God on my behalf. Any of you who have friends who are missionaries know that they would say, yes, do that. Pray for us. We need help. We need protection. We need support. We need courage. Help us. Pray. Pray for those that we support as a church. Be glad to give you more information on them if you'd like. Secondly, so we go to God in prayer. Number two, give to support the mission. How are you currently intentionally sacrificing comforts and ease financially, time, effort? How are you making sacrifices to help get the gospel to people who have never heard? Can you find that in your life? Give generously to the work of the gospel through your finances. One of the things that we try and do at this church is every year we try to increase by a percentage how much we're giving to one percentage point every year to how much we're giving to world missions. Help that to happen. If you want to work through outside groups as well and you want discernment on who to trust, we'd be glad to help you. Brian would be a great resource for you. There's other people who would be glad to help you. But give, and even consider giving your own life. Right now in our church, we have people who are considering going on the mission field full time. Pray for them. And pray that if God would have you to go, that he might make it clear. Pray that we would be willing to give our lives to go. And then finally, number three, go to Christ for strength. All the way through Romans, what Paul has done is he has lifted up Jesus to show the one who lived and died and bled and rose so that we might have life He showed us his mercy and his sacrifice and how he didn't please himself, but how he gave up all for us. And it is by beholding Christ and delighting in Christ and having our hearts warmed by the love that God has shown us in Christ that we are moved to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. Because guilt will only get you so far. Encouragement will only get you so far. What propels a ministry until the day that we see Jesus is now by hope looking to Jesus. Let us be a people who are consumed with Christ, that we might long for that day when we will see universal praise, that we will be committed to unwavering priesthood, and that we will be unified in our partnership for the gospel, to get the gospel to those who have never heard. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word which lifts our eyes to the ends of the earth and calls us to trust you to fulfill your perfect promises. God, help us to take you at your word. Help us to lean into you, to be willing to lay before you in prayer and to sacrifice all that you might receive praise from people who at this time have never heard your name. God, would you use this church in ways that we can't even imagine to get the gospel to people who have never heard? God, use us. Give us willing hearts. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.